Well, good evening, Grace Community Church. Welcome to Sunday Nights at Grace. It is my joy and privilege to be the steward of God's truth tonight. I'd like you to take your Bible and join me in Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in chapter 1. The genesis for this message is rooted in the reality that we collectively are facing. This is an unprecedented time. Although this book will say there's nothing new under the sun, it is certainly new to us in our culture, the realities that we are experiencing together in our country and in our state. It is a crazy COVID world. And this is meant to be, as one of your elders, a shepherding message. My heart in it is to encourage you. To encourage you in recognition that just because you're a Christian, it does not mean that you're not enduring significant challenges during this unique season. I read in August a tracking poll from the Kaiser Family Foundation. It was conducted in mid-July, and it was published in the latter part of August, and it recognize these realities in our country. 53% of adults in the United States reported that their mental health has been impacted negatively due to worry and stress related to the COVID virus and its effects. 36% said they had regular difficulty in sleeping. 32% said they had difficulty eating. There were increases substantively and significantly in the use of alcohol and substance abuse. And if you had a chronic condition, a physical challenge of some sort, it was amplified significantly, according to this study. Data from the U.S. Census Bureau says that 1/3 of American adults showed signs of clinical anxiety or depression since late April, compared to just 11% prior to April. Closer to home, Gene Twenge, a professor at San Diego State University, recently questioned more than 2,000 U.S. adults using a standard of measure of mental distress. And she described the results of her study and her survey as staggering. She said responders during the pandemic were 8 times as likely to report mental illness than those queried 2 years ago. 28% today, 3.4% 2 years ago. The people suffering and challenged the most, she says, are younger adults aged 18 to 44. The iGen generation, millennials, have borne, she says, the brunt of mental health effects. Listen to this. They, that age group, 18 to 44, has experienced a tenfold increase in serious mental distress. 1 in 4, which is sobering, 1 in 4 between the ages of 18 and 44 has seriously considered suicide. Mark Mitchell, professor at Loyola Marymount here in Los Angeles, says people are depressed, and depression has left them feeling hopeless and powerless. These last several months have taken a heavy human toll, and it's not just the physical toll, loss of life and illness. It is the impact upon millions of Americans who are experiencing challenges that they have never faced before. And you'll agree with me, there's no apparent end in sight. So this is a shepherding message designed to encourage you in your spiritual journey. Not for a minute believing that there aren't some of you who are wrestling with depression and discouragement, a feeling of powerlessness and hopelessness, threatened, uncertain, insecure. I want to encourage you tonight from the words of God, critical Christian convictions that you need to have to manage and navigate through a season like this. And secondly, there's my other hope, is to leverage your life as a source of influence, not just to proclaim the gospel, which our pastor promoted and proclaimed that we are to do, the good news that saves, is to be in the voice and mouth of every Christian. But complementing that profession ought to be a compelling quality of life that validates your words with a life that suggests that you have something worth having. I want you to be encouraged to not only be strengthened of heart, but to express a kind of Christianity in our culture, which is being confronted with conditions that challenge previous assumptions and life foundations. Critical Christian convictions that you not only possess, but you model in a crazy COVID culture. Strength to you, impact to others. That's my goal tonight. And to that end, I invite you to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to set the stage. We're headed to chapter 9. But I wanted to offer you some foundational, critical truth on life in this world, which in the words of Ecclesiastes would be a world under the sun. 30-plus times in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a reference to life under the sun. It's life on the earth. It's the world in which we live. It's life under heaven. It's not so much talking about life on the earth or under the sun as an unsaved person. It's just life under the sun, saved or not saved. Fearing God or not fearing God. It's the truth on life. It's the revelation of reality about the way it is in this world. Listen, I'm 62 years old, which is not as old as it used to be. But I've never seen such a convergence of challenges and issues that we are legitimately facing. The global impact of the pandemic, the lockdown, the protests, the partisan politics, the defund the police, Black Lives Matter, closed businesses, restaurants, beaches, schools. It's tiring, it's confusing, and frankly, it's unsettling. And yet, in the midst of all of this turbulence, in this chaotic sea of change, I want to argue that this is an unrivaled opportunity because people are asking questions they otherwise wouldn't ask, and they're looking for answers like they have never looked for them before. We need to proclaim the gospel, and we need to express and model the truth of compelling Christianity. Compelling Christianity in a culture of chaos is the kind of Christianity that causes people who don't know God to want to consider the things of God. In the undeniable recognition that I see in you, a follower of Christ, something I don't have, a security that you enjoy, convictions that govern your life. Courage as a Christian is grounded in conviction. That's what you're witnessing at our church in the life of our pastor. I said to John the other day, the most compelling conclusion a younger man like I can draw from a life like yours is the power of biblical convictions rooted over time that make decisions that are hard for others easy. We need to be compelling because of the character of the convictions we possess. When the wind blows, we ought to be anchored in truth. This book, Ecclesiastes, is an aid to that end. It is an old man at the end of his life who has been blessed with extraordinary wisdom. Wisdom from heaven. Here's how it is written in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, regarding the wisdom of this old man. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind. Listen to this. like the sand of the seashore. He was wiser than all men. Like the sand of the seashore. Uncountable, immeasurable, the gifting from heaven with perspective that is meant to arm him to live life, prosper in life, lead people to benefit in life. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is the son of David, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the Kolaheth. The word Ecclesiastes means assembly. The idea is the people of God assembling before the preacher, man of God, a king in Israel, so that the people of God can hear a message from God, a life message from someone who has lived life, who's endowed with wisdom. And these are his inspired observations from life. He has lived his life in part out of the wisdom God gifted him with. I want to suggest he's also learned things from life when he ignored that wisdom. You cannot know the story of Solomon without recognizing that not only did he possess divine wisdom, he ignored it. And in the ignoring of it, he endured difficulty and learned lessons from the school of hard knocks. And we're benefiting from those critical observations in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a credible author, inspired by an unrivaled giver of perspective, God himself. This is unvarnished reality. It's about the way life is, not the way you want it to be. This is not a Hallmark-like fantasy. I don't know if you know this, but people are watching Hallmark movies at a rate never seen before. It's not hard to imagine why. In a world that's difficult, you want a little bit of romance and a little bit of encouragement. You want life to work. You want the guy to find the girl, the girl to find the guy, and you want the dog's tail to wag. You want it to work. Listen, we begin life with a lot of presuppositions. We tend to live through life with presuppositions. We live life with ideas of the way it ought to be and the way we want it to be. Ecclesiastes is the way it is, whether you want it to be or not. It's a gift. It is not meant to depress us, but to help us focus on what matters and release what does not by being bluntly honest with us. This is a gathering of God's people to hear from God's inspired preacher a revelation of reality about life at the end of his life. It is unvarnished, it is honest, it is not pretty, it is not sweet, it is raw, it is real. He wrestles, he reacts, and he's realistic about life. Quite frankly, out of all the books in the Bible, I don't know of any that's more relevant to a season like this. And I want to encourage you to conform your convictions to the way it is and to live those convictions in such a way that the people who live and work around you have the benefit of the anchor that is your life and the truth that it models. Life under the sun. Let me give you a few highlights out of the first couple chapters, which may be the most well-known. The book of Ecclesiastes, a simple outline, is broken up into chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 12. Chapters 1 through 8 is exploring life under the sun and discovering its inadequacies and its inconsistencies. It's exploring life under the sun. It's Solomon's life experiment where he discovers life's inadequacies, its inability by way of possessions and experiences to gratify or satisfy. It's exploring, it's experimenting, it's examining. and discovering inadequacies in life and inconsistencies in life. The pursuit of learning, pleasure, wine and women, accomplishment and building, work, fun and foolishness, craziness and madness, all of it informing a wise man inspired by God to draw conclusions about the way life is, and it ought to inform the way we choose to live it. And he begins with a blunt, forceful statement at the very outset, chapter 1, verse 2. This king in Jerusalem, son of David, summarizes his whole study with words that read famous words, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Now, vanity or vain is used 40 times in this book. After every cycle of exploration and examination, you'll hear the words vanity. It's all vain. The Hebrew word habel. Habel means vapor, fleeting, breath. It can mean futile, but the heart of the word is the idea of vapor, or the way I like to describe it is the smoke from a candle that has just been extinguished. That's how life is. You quench the wick, and the lit flame becomes vapor, smoke that ascends to the ceiling. It doesn't last long. It's ethereal in the way it moves. It's unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. You can't get it. You can't hang on to it. It's brief. It's elusive. That's life. All of it. You can't get a hold of it. You can't control it. You can't manage it. You can't guarantee anything in it. That's what Solomon says. And if you try to benefit from it, it's like eating the air. You can't get satisfaction from it. It is, he says, striving after the wind. Chapter 1, verse 12, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." That was his goal. Verse 16, "I said to myself, behold, I've magnified it, I've increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge." I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I committed my sizable resources mentally, my learning, to explore the world. He conducted experiments with, chapter 2, pleasure and possessions. I tested myself, chapter 2, verse 1, with pleasure. Chapter 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds. Verse 8, I collected for myself silver, gold, and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. I became great, verse 9, and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, breath, vapor, and striving after the wind. I couldn't get a hold of it, and there was no profit, no gain under the sun. When it was all said and done, despite my considerable capacities, my unrivaled resources, my experiment about life, Bottom line, life and all of its pursuits are inadequate to fulfill the desires of my heart and to sustain me with the satisfaction I long for. He says it even more soberly in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, after I've set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun, here's a bottom line. This is how it feels. This reality I've come to discover. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Which is his way of saying life under the sun is hard. Here's an under-the-sun, fallen world fact for every Christian to bank on. Not that you've forgotten it, but you need to remember it. And that is, life is a grievous task in a fallen world. The word is travail. The world is full of painfully hard tasks and realities that often result in hard and grievous consequences. As displayed by Solomon's experience, despite all of our advances, significant resources, and I'm not talking just about him, I'm talking about us. Despite all of our assets, our resources, and our freedoms, life is full of painful difficulty, heart-wrenching grief, because sin and death affects us all. I tell my students at the university, this is not heaven. And we can't make it heaven. And we ought not live like this is heaven. Here's a net truth on life. You can't avoid the bad. You can't hang on to the good. It's a vapor. And you can't change what God has already determined. That's what verse 15 is in chapter 1. What is crooked cannot be straightened. Because a sovereign God has bent it. Chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can straighten what he has bent? What is lacking cannot be counted. All the assets necessary to extract from life what you long for, no matter how much you have, is vain pursuit. It's the pursuit of a vapor that you can't control. You can fight it, but you cannot change it. That's life under the sun. It's the reality on life, according to Solomon, who is gifted with inspiration from heaven to help us. Now turn back to chapter 9, and let me offer to you, if you will, in this section, chapter 9 through 12, this is explaining life, not exploring it. Explaining life under the sun and offering certainties in the light of life's inconsistencies. And in chapter 9, you begin to see the conclusions of all of the imagination. Solomon's bottom lining, which offers to us the opportunity to anchor in big certainties, to have foundational truths that anchor you in a world that is confusing, in a world that you can't control or even discover what's coming or why it's coming or anticipating what will happen or when it will happen. This is to help you be anchored in the truth in a season that is difficult, to the end that you can live a winsome kind of Christianity that causes somebody to go, I want what you have. Or, hey, can I talk about what defines the choices you make in life? So let me offer you some truths, critical Christian convictions that come out of this chapter. And I'm going to go rather quickly because I want to give you the condensed version of where you ought to consider spending some time meditating and exploring. I want to offer you five critical Christian convictions. Here's the first one, verse 1. I must live as a Christian like I am in the hand of God. Verse 9, for I have taken, says Solomon, all this to my heart. What is that? All of his exploring. I'm going to add it all up. I've taken it to my heart, and now I'm going to explain it. Not the nuances of it, but the bottom line about it. He says in chapter 8, verse 16, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day and night. In other words, I took a look at it. If you denied yourself sleep, you stayed up all night, every day, to explore the bottom line on life and why things are the way they are. And I saw every work of God, verse 17. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Discover what? The way life works. The metric that defines your life so the future is predictable. There's some algorithm that if you could know it, if you could work hard enough to think about it, you could figure it out. This is the formula for life. And he's saying, you can't know that. I don't care if you stay up all the time 24/7. You can't know that. And if a man says he does know who's going to win the election, the way the country's going to go, tell that man, you don't know. Nobody knows. But here is something you do need to know. And this is what I want to explain, chapter 9, verse 1, that righteous men, righteous means rightly related to God. We know that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Righteous men and wise men, that is men and women governed by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, their deeds, their activities, here it is, are in the hand of God. They are in the hand of God. This is a bottom line. The hand is personal. It is God's hand. It is a personal expression of his intimacy and his sovereignty. It's like a child taking a father's hand. Dad, take my hand. I just became a grandfather for the first time, August 29th. They tell me it's better than having children. I intend to find out. My grandson, Charlie, came in at 9 pounds, 8 ounces. My daughter gets a gold star. He had a rough go of it. Big boy, difficult birth. Ended up in the NICU at Henry Mayo for observation because of the trauma of the birth. One of the first pictures Grandpa got of grandson is in the NICU where Charlie's laying in a crib with wires and tubes and his father standing next to him, reaching down, holding his hand. I thought, how fitting. That's what dads do. That's what fathers do for children in harm's way. That's the way God is with his people. In like manner, God the Father has us gripped tightly in his hand. And can I tell you about his hand? God's hand is a sovereign hand. Listen to Job 12:10. The life of every living thing is in his hand. Proverbs 21:1. God's hand is a powerful hand. You know this verse. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God's hand is a safe and secure hand. Jesus in John 10, no one can pluck you out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I like this. This is Deuteronomy 33:3. What kind of hand is it? It is a protective and generous hand. Surely you love your people. All the holy ones, that's God's covenant people, are in your hand, and they sit down at your feet. In each one receives from your hand. Here's a conviction, Christian. You don't control it. You can't predict it. There's no metric that allows you to prevent what's coming. But no matter what's coming, here's something certain. If you're righteous in Christ, that is, you have His righteousness, you are governed by His wisdom and His way, your deeds, your life is in His hand. God's hand is sovereign, God's hand is good, and you are therefore safe and secure no matter what is coming in a crazy COVID culture. Here's a life anchor in the turbulent, chaotic COVID sea. Here it is. In this pandemic and in this lockdown, you are in the hand of God. In the fire season, you are in the hand of God. In an unpredictable, impactful election, you are in the hand of God. You are in the hand of God with your health. You're in the hand of God with your business and your job. You're in the hand of God with your relationships. Look at what it says at the end of verse 1, chapter 9. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. You can't know whether it's going to be good relationally or not good, but this is what you do know. You're in the hand of God. And that is an anchor for your soul. Man does not know, but God does. And you can walk into the future. You can live out today because you're secure in the sovereign hand of a God, a good God, who has you in His hand no matter what. God controls outcome. And you're in the one who controls everything. So here is the application exhortation, first conviction. If you own this, then recognize and rest in God's rule. Relax. Release your concerns, recognizing that the God in whose hand you are works everything according to His will and your good. Even bad things. Remember Joseph? You meant it for evil to the brothers, but God meant it for what? Good. How about Jesus? Listen to Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, that's Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. God rules. Jesus was in His hand. God's perfect will was accomplished. It was a hard journey, a painful walk, but it produced immeasurable good. You are in the hand of God. Trust Him. Anchor in what you know. God's got me, no matter what. Critical conviction number 2, verses 2 and 3. Critical Christian conviction to model in a crazy COVID culture. Here it is. I must live life like I'm going to lose it. Verse 2, it is the same for all, says Solomon. There are no exceptions, no exclusions. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice. That's a worshiper. And the one who does not sacrifice, the non-worshiper. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, that's the person who makes presumptive promises carelessly before God, the swearer. Or the one who's afraid to swear because he fears God and he knows he must keep his vow. It doesn't matter whether you're good morally or bad morally, clean, that is religious ceremonially, or irreligious and unclean, whether you're a worshiper, not a worshiper, a good man or a sinner, a swearer, a rash and presumptive promiser, or a cautious vower, someone who makes promises. The fate is the same. We all die. and we don't know when, the bottom line is you are going to lose your life. No exceptions, no exclusions. It will happen, and you don't know when. Look at verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Whether you're a good person or a bad person, whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, whether you worship or you don't, whether you speak rashly or carefully, you're going to die. It happens to everybody, young and old. You're going to die, therefore, live like you're going to die. Whether you're famous, like an actor recently, the Black Panther, Chadwick Boseman, 43 years old, dies of colon cancer. Or the young woman, the young child, rather, age 9, Lake Charles, Louisiana, Category 4, Laura, a hurricane, came to shore, tree falls on her house, her life is extinguished. Or even more recently, this week, at Lake Tahoe, a 20-something rented a boat for 2 hours. He's out in the middle of Lake Tahoe. He decides he wants to experience the water. He jumps in the water, fails to take the boat out of gear. It puts away, and he cannot catch up. He drowns in 1,500 feet of water. Whether it's fast, whether it's predicted, whether it's anticipated in the end of old age of life or unpredicted in the prime of life, there is one fate for all, no matter who you are, how old you are. We're all going to die. Live like it. Prepare for it. Be ready for it. Live like it. And when it comes, accept it. Ecclesiastes 2:14, the wise man has eyes in his head. He can see. But the fool walks in darkness. He's blind to the realities around him. And yet, Solomon says, I also came to realize that one fate overcomes them both. Whether you can see it or you don't even know it's coming, it's going to happen. And he calls it, verse 3, an evil. And the word evil is the Hebrew word ra. It can mean evil, like moral evil, but in this book, in this context, it's not evil like it's immoral that this happens to everybody. It means it's bad. It's misery. It's painful. Not immoral, but painful. This reality is painful, that no matter who you are, it is coming, whether you're good or not good. In time, whether you anticipate it or not. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. That's depravity. And insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. I take that to mean, here's a life observation. Because of depravity and because of insanity that governs the depraved or a lack of reason, this promotes the inevitable death sooner rather than later. All die, but it comes faster to some because they're foolish. Psalm 7:14, in wickedness they do mischief and they dig their own grave and they fall into it. Here's an exhortation rooted in this conviction. Live like you may not be here tomorrow. The life you have today is a gift from God's hand, and you do not know when that gift is finished. You have it for an undetermined and vapor-like time. Life is brief. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Live like it. Do you really think that when Kobe Bryant got on the helicopter January 26th with his daughter Gianna, he thought, this is the last day of my life? Living your life like you could lose it means thinking about how to live in light of the realities of undefined time and the certainty of death, no matter who you are. The author of a book that my wife and I are reading and our campus is studying, David Gibbs, in his book, Living Life Backwards, says this: we tend to live as if the one thing that is certain, death, will never come, and as if the many things that are uncertain are certain. Let the reality of death and its imminent, approaching, undeniable experiencing, looming on the horizon, unknown in our life, cause you to live your life as if it's a gift. One of my students in July at the university was rock climbing at Laguna Beach. I guess there's a place where you can free climb. He was free climbing. He said he was 45 or 50 feet above the shoreline in Laguna Beach, and he got to a spot where he couldn't go forward, he couldn't go backward, and he couldn't figure it out. And when I talked to him on the phone, he said, I tried. And finally, I lost my strength, and I did the only thing I knew to do, and that is I pushed away from the cliff so I would avoid the rocks. He landed on the beach. He crushed his sacrum and his pelvis. They got him to a hospital. He said, I didn't feel anything at first. The adrenaline was so powerful, but boy, when it started to feel, I felt it. They said, Pastor Harry, I should have died. I know I should have died. And the reality that I might have died and that something happened that I couldn't have predicted, he said, it has shaped my life. I take nothing for granted. I will live different because of the reality of what I almost lost. Live life like you could lose it. The third conviction, verses 4-6. Critical Christian conviction to model in a crazy COVID culture. I must live life with hope while I have it, no matter my circumstances. I must live life with hope while I have it, no matter my circumstances. Verses 4-6. For whoever is joined with all the living, watch this, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward for their memories forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. In other words, they feel nothing. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. I want you to notice the word better. Better means superior. Better to be a living dog. Now, don't think you're miniature dachshund at home. This is a mongrel dog by way of context and culture. This is a mongrel, not a pet. This is a street dog. This is the lowest strata of society. There's no prestige in this kind of dog. There's no value in this kind of dog. This dog lives in the worst of circumstances. He's unwanted. He's just surviving. Think jobless. Think homeless. Think dirty. Think unwanted. Think surviving. Better to be a living dog at the bottom of society than to be a dead lion. Lion, king of the jungle. Highest strata in society. Kingly, highest in prestige, best of circumstances. Think the CEO of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, who just became the first $200 billion man. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Here's a question for you. Would you rather be Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple and Pixar, worth billions, a Buddhist, and buried in an unmarked grave in Alta Mesa Memorial Park? Or would you rather be Steve, I'm just happy to have a job, selling iPhones at Best Buy in Valencia? The correct answer is, Steve, I'm glad I have a job at Best Buy. You know why? Because Steve's alive and Steve Jobs is dead. Life means there's hope for good to be experienced to come out of it. That's the point of verse 4. No matter your circumstances, you're alive. You have hope. You have hope that your life can change, that circumstances can adjust. You can experience things. You can feel things. You can impact others. You can share in life under the sun. Life, no matter the circumstances, offers the promise of hope for good and better. Listen, the dead experience and enjoy nothing under the sun. They know nothing. They have no feelings. They have no reward. They're forgotten. They have no hope. They have nothing. You know what this does? This explodes the delusion of suicide. The idea that somehow life's not worth it. You see, suicide claims life is not worth it, and it promises relief from pain and futility. But in fact, death is never better. It robs God of worship, first of all. Psalm 6, there's no mention of you in death, says the psalmist. In Sheol, the grave, who will give you thanks? Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in my blood, says David, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Death is never better. Death robs God of justified worship. If you're dead, you're not praising under the sun. You're not influencing for the good of God and people. Suicide robs others of love and service. I've had the significant responsibility of burying many that have taken their own life, some saved and some not. One man that I baptized at my church in Birmingham and had a spectacular testimony of transformation and the work of God in his life, taught the Word of God. He was a significant giver. He delivered coats every Christmas on the streets of Birmingham to people who didn't have them. He'd give out 50 winter garments every Christmas. Unbeknownst to those who loved him, he was assaulted with challenging thoughts and discouragement. And one night, a Saturday evening, he drove over to his parking lot at his law firm where he was an attorney, and he took his life. His life stopped being a praise to God, but his life also stopped being a blessing to others. And you know what suicide does? It robs you of every hope of the things that God would wish to do if you'll trust him to do it. In death, there is no under the sun praise to God, no love given or shared by others. There's nothing under the sun for the dead, nothing. And by the way, suicide never relieves pain. If you're unsaved and you take your life, hell is your future. If you're a saved person, and yes, saved people, and I believe the man I just described was a saved man, inevitably there'll be regret. I had a pastor sit with me in the office when I did that funeral, and he said, do you think Gary's in heaven? I said, well, it depends on how you think you get to heaven. If you think you get to heaven on the merits of another, then he's in heaven. If you think you get to heaven on your own merits, he's not in heaven. If you think that Christians can't do things that non-Christians can do, he's not in heaven. But if Elijah, discouraged over the decree from Jezebel, could say to God, take my life, I want to die now. A saved person connected to God can be assaulted with that deception as well. Christians are saved by grace through faith, not by works, and they are not sustained by works either. But I'll tell you what Christians who murder themselves do. they short-circuit what God intended when he gifted them with life. And I'll tell you, it doesn't relieve pain for survivors. If you're a survivor of that, and I've been a pastor of those who have, it is some of the most painful emotions, immeasurable confusion, loss, and pain. You don't eliminate pain for people who love you and care about you. You expand it immeasurably. And for God, I'm going to argue there's dishonor and loss when you take a life he has gifted you with. You are the image bearer of God. And I think for the evil enemy, and I'm going to argue that the enemy's always involved in the deception of suicide. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. People who take their life are not in their right mind. And the enemy, who is evil, celebrates an apparent victory and a perverted satisfaction. Listen, suicide is not an option. It is better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better to have nothing, scrambling for life, and yet have the hope of life. Life is better than death, no matter the circumstance. Here's an exhortation, conviction number 3. Live now while you can. Take life opportunities while you have them. Take advantage of the hope that life brings for repentance, reconciliation, for ministry, for service. There is a time, your death, when you will have no share in any of those things. But while you do, live your life like you could lose it. And live your life with hope, no matter your circumstance, while you have it. Let me give you the last two quickly, because this is powerful. This is the what should you do, Christian conviction, in light of these treasures and truths. Critical conviction number 4 in a crazy COVID culture. You must live and enjoy everyday life with the special people in your life. Enjoy the basic gifts of life, like eating and drinking, with the special people God has placed in your life. Don't look past those things. Look at verse 7. Watch the words. Go then. That's an exhortation to be proactive. Take initiative. Go then. Eat your bread in happiness. Drink with cheer. This is a life attitude and mentality. I will choose to enjoy the basic gifts of life, like eating and drinking, like a simple meal. Listen, basic things that I know I at least tend to take for granted. I often treat eating like a utility instead of a potentiality. If you've been to Europe, you know they look at eating differently. As a pastor, I would travel to our missionaries in Europe, and I remember one time in Macedonia, the eating experience was 3.5 hours. There were 7 courses. You just kind of started, and it was an event. It was a thing. And you know why? Because it was a treasure in life, this communion with people that mattered, and you shared life and community. Notice what it says, let your garments, verse 8, be white all the time. White was a sign and symbol of purity and, listen to this, joy. It's the wedding garb, not the funeral garb. It's the clothes that arrayed Solomon's singers in the temple. They wore white when Mordecai was honored by King Ahasuerus in Esther 8:15, he was robed in violet and white. And listen to what the scriptures say. The city shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there was light, gladness, and joy. Put on the festive clothes. The point is, always enjoy the basics of life and look like it. festive garb, happy clothes, not black, gloomy, goth, but happy and festive. My daughter has a t-shirt, life's good. You know what a Christian should be? A life's good person. They always express outwardly the joy of simple things that they get to share. Let not oil be lacking. Look good and smell good. Oil was a symbol of gladness. They were used on festive occasions like Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Listen, the bottom line on this is you have a fleeting life and there are simple things in life that you ought to live and enjoy with the people God has put in your life. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your vapor-like life which he has given you under the sun. Now listen, you say, I'm not married. The woman that you love is the highest order of relationship if you are married. It has to do with all the special people God has put in your life. Enjoy everyday life with the people that God has put in your life as a gift from God. Life is brief. Life is difficult. Life is uncontrollable and challenging. David Gibson writes, the gift of God does not make this meaninglessness go away. The gift of God makes the vanity enjoyable as you share daily meaningful pleasures. Dress like it, smell like it, eat like it, and enjoy the people with whom you share it. Verse 7 says, God has already approved your works. I take that to mean Ephesians 2:10, that he has already prepared works beforehand that I shall walk in them. The big stuff is already defined. Don't sweat it. Enjoy the little things you tend to overlook. Verse 10, the final conviction, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Here's what a Christian must do. I must live all of life all out because it is a limited showing. It is a gift of God that he's given to me. I was watching a television special, and I'll conclude with this. So on artificial intelligence, it was the story of Dennis Shaw. He was an all-everything college football player and professional middle linebacker with the Tennessee Titans. He was the most well-known in his town in high school. He was the most well-known in his college. He was becoming an all-pro player with the Tennessee Titans football, professional football team, NFL. And then he was diagnosed after physical challenges with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. The nerve-eating disease that you can't cure nor predict. And a man who had everything in front of everybody has nothing except a feeding tube and a father taking care of him. To which I remind us all, life is not just a vapor that is here for a little while and vanishes away, but every day is a gift and we ought to live like it is. All in, all on, all out. To the end that God is honored, because there's going to come a time, and maybe sooner than you think, where you don't have the privilege of the gift that is called life or how you wish to live it. Let's live in a way that reveals the truth about life to the end that others will be attracted to the life we possessed. Can you say amen to that? Father, I thank you this evening for the treasure of your word. Lord, we don't want to just get through life. We want to live it. We want to work hard at it. It's not just about grinding. It's about the gift we should be enjoying. And no, we don't control it, but we know the one who does. Help us to live like that, to the end that others might be attracted to the one who has gifted us with life and eternity. That's my prayer for us all. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen.